Some folks just have to have the last word. You ever been around that kind of a person? Ever tried to talk to that kind of a person? No matter how hard you try to end the conversation and walk away, they're going to have the last word. This past week, I read the story about a preacher visiting a family where the father had just died. And he asked the young son, "What were your father's last words?" "He didn't have any," said the boy. "Mama was with him to the end." There's another story of a couple sitting in the office of a marriage counselor. After observing their interactions for a while, the counselor turned to the husband and said, "Do you object to your wife always having the last word?" And he shot back, "Not at all. I'm delighted when she finally gets to it." And after those illustrations, maybe this final example is fitting. Do you know what the best way to have the last word in an argument? Apologize. You apologize, there isn't anything else to be said. Well, as we come to the end of Obadiah's small but substantial contribution to the Old Testament, the tone and the tenor changes significantly. Most of Obadiah's 21 verses address the nation of Edom. They were the descendants of Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob. And as we've seen in previous studies, Obadiah is a divine revelation about divine judgment. Now, last week we really focused on that divine judgment and noted that everything Obadiah predicted would happen to the nation of Edom did in fact take place. So we might be tempted to think, well, that's that. The Edomites got what was coming to them, good riddance, and suppose that Obadiah has nothing more to say to us. And we would be wrong. The final section of the book, beginning in verse 17, going to the end of the chapter, takes a sharp turn on that common hinge word, but. Whenever you see the word but in Scripture, you see a change in direction, a change in emphasis. The author is going one way, and when he says but, he's going to go the other way. It's a contrast. And in these verses we read, "But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." See, this last word is not by Edom, it's not about Edom, it's not even about Judah. The last word is, as verse 21 concludes, "and the kingdom will be the Lord's." As Chuck Swindoll observes, ultimately the Lord will have the last word in this fight against evil. And the final paragraph of Obadiah teaches us three lessons about the kingdom of God when it comes to earth. First, the kingdom of the Lord will deliver the weak. Twice in these concluding remarks, Obadiah mentions deliverance. In verse 17, he says that deliverance will come from Mount Zion, which, by the way, is another name for Jerusalem, not the little town south of Decatur. In verse 21, deliverers from Mount Zion will govern over the land of Edom. Now, that Hebrew word that underlies the term deliverance here, it implies escape from danger and widespread destruction, being used, for example, of fugitives from military disasters. But most often in Scripture, it is used to suggest salvation. This is God's gracious preservation of the remnant of Israel, particularly after the fall of Jerusalem, which is what Obadiah was written in the shadows of. The promise here is very similar in terms to Joel 2, verse 32. Now, Joel is another one of those minor prophets. Probably doesn't ring any bells for us, but this is the passage that Simon Peter used for his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Remember the day of Pentecost? You had the 120 that were in the upper room, and while they were there, the Spirit came upon them in power, and they began declaring the words of the Lord in the languages of the people who were there, who had been scattered from all over the empire. And some of the people said, "Nah, these guys are drunk." That's what to explain away this phenomenon. And Peter stands up and says, "Guys, it's only 9 in the morning. We're not drunk." He says, "No, what you're seeing here is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said." And it's in chapter 2. "Afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." That's what the day of Pentecost is all about. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and coming and dreadful day of the Lord." By the way, some theologians believe that Peter is referring here to what happened on Good Friday. Because we know that in the middle of the day, what happened? The skies turned black for a time. And historians have gone back in history, and they believe that at the moment Jesus was crucified, there was a lunar or a solar eclipse. There was a total eclipse of the sun that would have caused darkness in the middle of the day. And maybe you didn't know this, and I didn't at the time when I first read it, an aftermath of an eclipse of the sun happens at night. The moon takes on a coppery red, kind of a blood color. So it's very likely that when Jesus was crucified, you had this phenomenon happen right there in the area where the sky had turned black and the moon looked like blood. And Peter is using this and saying, "See, Joel predicted that this would happen when the Spirit of the Lord would be poured out." But I want you to notice the rest of that passage: "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance." There's that same word Obadiah used. There will be deliverance, as the Lord has said. It parallels that verse, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not only did Peter use this in Acts, Paul used this in Romans 10. He quoted that very passage. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We're talking here about salvation. And interestingly, that word for deliverance or deliverer, in the Hebrew, it's the same root from which we get the name Joshua. Joshua is in Hebrew, salvation from the Lord. Salvation from Yahweh. And you know how you say Joshua in New Testament? Jesus. There's a prediction here of salvation coming from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion itself. And the word is the word from which we get Jesus. You see, in Obadiah's time, this prediction came true. Probably about 70 some years later, when the Jews came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt it, and not long after that, Edom was defeated. So there was an immediate fulfillment to this prophecy. But there was another greater fulfillment some 5 centuries later, when the Savior came. And where was salvation purchased? on the mountain outside Jerusalem called Calvary when Jesus gave his life. And because he did, there would be salvation. There would be deliverance. And I don't think it's a stretch to see these fulfillments right here in Obadiah. Former U.S. Senate chaplain Lloyd John Ogilvie writes, "Deliverance on Mount Zion. We read the words of this promise of liberation through the longing eyes of the captives in exile, and then through our own vision of the ultimate deliverance on Calvary. A comparison of these two deliverances gives us an excellent opportunity to do justice to the Obadiah text and at the same time show how its promise is a precursor to the lasting deliverance of the cross." We've been talking a lot here in this series about how to handle prophecy. How do we understand these, particularly the Old Testament prophets? They seem so obscure. And how do we know if what they're talking about happened in their own time? Did it happen? Was it fulfilled through Jesus, or is it something that's going to be fulfilled later on? And the answer is yes. It was fulfilled in the prophet's time. It was fulfilled by Jesus, and it will be fulfilled ultimately. One of the things about prophecy in the Old Testament is it can have more than one application. Now, the initial way of interpreting it is to keep it in its context. And so we understand that Obadiah was speaking about very historical occasions that would happen with Edom and would happen with Judah. But he was also looking forward to the ultimate day of the Lord, which we talked about last week, when the kingdom of God would come, where they would deliver the weak, would deliver those who could not deliver themselves, but have trusted in God. See, Obadiah's prophecy is a foreshadowing of the future deliverance through Jesus. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:10, "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us." This is about Jesus. And when Jesus came, He inaugurated the kingdom. And even now, the kingdom of God is at work throughout the world. But one day, He will return. And when He returns, He will deliver the oppressed. He will deliver those who have been beat down by the world, by Satan's forces. He will deliver the weak. Secondly, the kingdom of the Lord will destroy the wicked. Obadiah verse 18 states, "The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau." Some people see that verse, "the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph." How do we understand that? What is he talking about? And a lot of the commentaries that I looked at said it's talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, because there are places in Scripture where the house of Joseph speaks of the northern kingdom of Israel, whereas Judah was a southern kingdom. But I don't think that's what it means here. I think we should understand this as a parallelism. In Hebrew, this is how they wrote poetry. One line echoes the line before it. And the first line says, "The house of Jacob will be a fire," and the echo, "the house of Joseph will be a flame." See, it's the same thing, just said in different words. So how can we understand the house of Joseph being the house of Jacob? And I think that the understanding is this. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Now, that there's no doubt about that. When you read Genesis, that's definitely the truth. Joseph was the favored son of his father Jacob, even though he was the 11th born. And they really believed in the eldest son gets all the goodies, okay? And that was the way that was. In fact, how that worked was like this. When a father died, they would take the number of sons and they would add one to that number and divide the estate that many ways. Let's say my family, there's three sons, all right? They would have split the inheritance four ways. The oldest gets two parts and everybody else gets one. All right? That's a double portion. That's just the way they did things back then. Okay? You go through Jacob's sons. You start with Reuben, the firstborn, and then there's Simeon and Levi and Judah, and then a whole bunch more. Joseph comes next to last at number 11, and Benjamin the oldest. But Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Now, some scholars believe that Jacob disowned Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Not really disowned them, wrote them out of the will. And so most believe that the double portion of the inheritance went to Judah, but that's not true. The double portion went to Joseph. That happened because at the end of Genesis, and I won't go into it all tonight, you can look it up in chapter 49 of Genesis, Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and gave them rights as his sons. Therefore, when they split up when they divided up the inheritance, Joseph got two portions, one for Ephraim and one for Manasseh. Joseph actually got the double portion of the inheritance. So when they speak of the house of Joseph, they're speaking here in this context of the whole nation. But it's the whole nation being brought back together. There's not going to be a north and south anymore. There's no more Israel and Judah. There's one nation. All of the tribes will be represented. They will all come together. And they will destroy the wicked. There will be nothing left. And we went into detail last week about how there was nothing left of Edom. Come 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, they also went and destroyed the rest of the Edom, and they were no more, and they've never returned. Edom has never been rebuilt as a nation. It's always been a part of somebody else's country. God said there would be nothing left, and there has been nothing left. And even as Edom was consumed by fire, so will all the wicked at the end of time. And if you go into Revelation chapter 20, we won't read it all tonight, but if you go into Revelation chapter 20, it talks about a period of time called the millennium. A thousand-year period. I know a lot of people interpret this different ways. Some people believe we're living in the millennium now. Some people think that we're going to make the world better and better, and then Jesus will come when the world is so wonderful. I tend to look at it a little bit differently. I think the world's going to get worse and worse. But I do believe Jesus will come physically to this earth. I do believe he will establish his kingdom. And I do believe he will reign. Now, is that 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years, or is it just talking about a long time? I don't know. I'll be honest with you. I don't know. But the phrase 1,000 years is used like 6 times in 3 verses there in Revelation 20. So you're really making a point here. I do know it's not eternity, because there's an end of the 1,000 years, there's no end to eternity. That 1,000-year period is going to be the kingdom of God on earth, and Jesus is going to rule and reign. And it's going to be a time of peace. It's going to be a time of prosperity. It's going to be a time of justice. Won't that be a nice change? Right? But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed from his prison that he's been in. Satan's going to be bound for that. That's why there's so much peace and prosperity. Because Satan's not around to mess things up. And at the end of the millennium, God's going to let Satan loose for just a short time. And in that short time, he's going to get all of the unbelievers in the world to turn against God. And what happens to them? At the end of chapter 20 in Revelation, in Revelation 20, we see that, beginning in verse 7, when 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. As we said before, Gog and Magog has nothing to do with Russia, has everything to do with this. To gather them for battle, in number they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then we're introduced to the great white throne judgment, where the dead, great and small, from all times will stand before God, and the book of life will be opened, and if their name is not found in the Lamb's book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. See, what happened to Edom, how they were reduced to nothing and were destroyed forever, is just a glimpse of what's going to happen ultimately to the wicked. Those who do not repent, those who do not come to Christ for salvation, will be destroyed, will spend an eternity in suffering in a place that we call hell. But finally, the kingdom of the Lord will dominate the world. And I believe that Obadiah foresaw this kingdom of the Lord established on earth with Mount Zion at its center. The people of Israel, north and south, will come together. Now, I know there are people who believe that only Jews are going to be around at the millennium. Well, where are the Christians going to be? Where are all the New Testament saints from Jesus on? And those of you that have been preaching long enough, you already know the answer to that. We're going to be right there with them. I don't believe there are two separate entities, the Israel and the church. I believe there's one. There's one tree. There's one people of God. And the faithful Old and New Testament, right up to the very end, they will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And we will dominate the world. Occupation is the theme of verses 19 and 20 in Obadiah. The people of the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People of the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. Benjamin will possess Gilead. The Israelite exiles will possess the land as far as Zarephath. Those things probably don't mean a thing to us. Let me just give it to you geographically. The Negev was the southern border. Zarephath was the northern border, the land of the Philistines was the western border, and Gilead was the eastern border. All of the kingdom back in the glory days of Israel are going to be restored. That's Obadiah's point. North, south, east, west, Israel is going to have it all. The kingdom of the Lord will dominate the world. And that reference to Zarephath is most likely, from what scholars can say, the city of Sardis, which was in Asia Minor. Now, Revelation chapter 3, Jesus dictated a letter to the church at Sardis. We're talking about the same city. The Jews had gone that far away when they were exiled. And God said He's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back into His kingdom, into His fold. So we see that Obadiah pointedly proclaims that good will triumph at the end of time. But remember, it's not Israel's good, it's God's good. It's not our goodness, it's God's goodness that will triumph. And that's true for this whole book, and I'd say it's also true for the whole Bible. God is the central figure. God defines the rules. God chooses His people. God dispenses judgment. He is in control of history. And surely He who can rule the nations can also care for His people. And I think that knowing that our Lord reigns over all things ought to encourage us as we watch world events and we grieve over the decay of people and of nations. The sovereignty of God is not an excuse for believers to be indifferent to what's going on in our world, nor is it an encouragement to just kind of sleepwalk our way and do nothing. God's ways may be hidden and mysterious, and we sometimes wonder why He permits certain things to happen, but we're still to pray, "Thy will be done," and then be available to obey whatever He tells us to do. Obadiah's brief prophecy dealt with a very specific situation involving Edom and Judah, the descendants of Esau and Jacob, but I think the truth of his message transcends that local issue. It speaks to the ongoing struggle between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. Jesus came to earth so that sin and Satan would not have the last word in the cosmic conflict of good and evil. The last word belongs to the Lord. And that's the lasting message of Obadiah. So even this little obscure book that probably most of us hadn't even read before, or heard much about it, It has a lot to say to us because this is God's Word. And God will have the last word. And I believe that's the thing we can take from studying Obadiah. In the end, the kingdom shall be the Lord's.